Reading this morning from the book of Psalms in Psalm 31. Let's hear the word of God. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten, like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you. O Lord, I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you've prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Last week, we concluded the first main section of this epistle to the Romans, dark, somber, challenging section, where Paul shows and demonstrates the depth and extent of human sin, our lack of righteousness before God. And now he begins to sound out the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The ESV translates these verses this way, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Human beings are indeed truly amazing creatures, and yet at the same time tragic, because we're in a terrible predicament, Paul has shown us, of being alienated from God, who we were created by and designed to know. Now, why is that so? Paul has explained it's because of the righteousness of God, the fact that God is righteous and we are not. As Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. And we've spent these past weeks looking at these early passages where Paul demonstrates dissolute pagans, moral pagans, religious people, all alike are under the power and the dominion of sin. All are unrighteous. And our lack of righteousness separates us from this God who is holy. And worse still is the fact that we never can make ourselves righteous. Paul has just said that in verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It is impossible. No matter how hard we try, we cannot attain a righteousness that is acceptable by God. So we're trapped, Paul is showing us, in this terrible dead end, needing to know God, but unable to know God. And this explains then the mess that the world is in today, and it explains what happens in individual lives. There is so much potential, and yet such utter waste. And now we come to these two marvelous little words in verse 21. But now. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that there should be a fanfare of trumpets that sound as these words are spoken, because these words introduce a total and wonderful contrast from despair to hope, from tragedy to unbelievable joy. The Christian once was lost, but now is found. He was blind, but now he sees. Can you say that of yourself? Are you able to speak in that way about your own experience? But now, that is what I was. But now, this is what I am. That is where I was. But now, everything is different for me. Perhaps God has brought you here this morning so that you will be able to say, but now my life has been changed. I was once alienated from the God who made me, but now I am reconciled to him, and now I know him. So what is it that Paul is telling us here in verses 21 and 22? But now. Now what? What has happened now? He says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. That is to say, the righteousness that God requires, a being right with God, a right standing with God, an acceptance with God, possession of such a righteousness is not a hopeless fantasy. It's not a dream. It's not a hopeless impossibility. We are not forever condemned to be cut off from God. The possibility of acceptance with God exists. It is available. Being reunited to the God who made us is now a glorious reality that is held out to us in the gospel. And notice the verb Paul uses. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, it has been made clear. In other words, it's always existed. It is something, it's not something just invented or created. It's not something that has just come into existence. No, there has always been acceptance with God. It has always been a glorious reality. But now, in the early years of the first century, something has happened. Something has taken place that makes this righteousness with God perfectly plain and clear. Now it is manifest, he says. Now it is revealed. But now, a recent event. Something has recently happened, Paul is saying, in the first century, that has brought about an entirely new situation, a solution to this tragic human predicament has been made plain. There is hope now of a right standing with God. And there is nothing more important or thrilling than this, a solution to our predicament. There is hope for people alienated from God by their sin and their unrighteousness. There is an answer to the age-old, heartbroken cry of a struggling, suffering world. But now, a righteousness from God is revealed, he says. That's the good news of the gospel that we are called upon to believe. And Paul tells us four things about this here, and we'll take up the very phrases that Paul uses here to tell us about this righteousness that has been made plain. What does he tell us about it? Verse 21, the first thing he says is that it is apart from law. In fact, in the original Greek, those words come right at the beginning, immediately following the words, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's something apart from the law. That would have come as a complete bombshell to his Jewish hearers. They would have been taught to love and to revere the law all their lives. And now they're hearing Paul saying something that is absolutely shocking to them and utterly radical to their thinking. It's not just that the law isn't enough to attain or secure righteousness with God. It's not just that the law is inadequate or insufficient. Paul says it has got nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. It has no relevance at all in attaining righteousness with God. It's quite apart, he says, and separate from the law. It's in a different category altogether. But then that's not just a bombshell to Jews. That's a bombshell to us too. It is so contrary to the natural way of thinking for human beings. In fact, to be precise, Paul doesn't say, but now apart from the law, as most of our English translations render it, but apart from law, that is, apart from all human endeavor, what we might call good works. They are ruled out at a single stroke. Everything we judge to be kind and noble and praiseworthy and commendable and sacrificial that human beings have ever done has nothing whatever to do with righteousness before God. It is all irrelevant, Paul is saying. Religious ritual is irrelevant. Sacrificial giving to religious causes or charitable causes, service to others, it's all irrelevant. You might spend your life living like Mother Teresa in the slums, serving the poor and needy. Paul says it's all irrelevant. Preach sermons like Billy Graham to millions of people, irrelevant. A life lived in arduous missionary service, in terrible climates and circumstances, irrelevant, absolutely irrelevant when it comes to obtaining this righteousness that we must have before God. All these things, Paul says, are automatically excluded. This righteousness is apart from law. It's apart from human endeavor. It's completely separate from all human activity. It is not related in any way to your obedience or mine, to what we feel we may have done or achieved in life. All those things are irrelevant. And this is one of the most distinctive features of Christianity that makes the Christian gospel different from every other philosophy and view of life, all the self-help books and all the advice that you might encounter from any other source in this world. Paul says this righteousness from God has got nothing to do with anything that we do or that we might achieve in the world. It's all ruled out altogether. And we have to get that concept firmly fixed into our hearts and minds. The Christian gospel is absolutely unique. It tells us that there is nothing that you ever have done or could do to achieve right standing with God. It doesn't depend upon you or your effort at all. The righteousness that comes from God is apart from the law. But then, with real sort of pastoral compassion and sensitivity, Paul tells us a second thing. It is apart from the law, but he says the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 21, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And here he's thinking in particular, I think, about his Jewish readers. He loves them. Elsewhere he tells us that he would gladly die for them. For centuries they have professed to love the law of God, and many of them had laid down their lives for the law of God. They memorized it. They committed it to heart and mind. It was more precious to them than life itself. And he imagines them listening to what he's saying now and then saying, well, just a minute, Paul. Are you devaluing God's gift to us? Are you making light of the law of God? Are you saying that God's word that has come to us through the centuries is worthless, pointless, valueless? No, says Paul, not in the least. Perish the thought. But he's saying that the law of God was not given and never was intended to make people right with God. That's not the purpose of the law, but rather that the Old Testament law and prophets witnessed to this righteousness. It testified that there is such a righteousness, that we don't have it, but that we need it. And again in the Old Testament scriptures, we find God's righteousness being equated with God's salvation. In the parallelism that runs right through Hebrew poetry, the two are constantly being linked together. Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. Righteousness and salvation are different aspects, different facets of the same thing. The Old Testament testified to the fact that salvation has got something to do with the righteousness of God. Isaiah 46, verse 13. I bring near my righteousness, and my salvation will not delay. His salvation has got something to do with his righteousness. Or again, Isaiah 61, verse 10. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. So there is this parallelism that is found repeatedly over and over in the Old Testament scriptures. Salvation and righteousness, they are one and the same thing. Again and again in the Psalms and in the prophets, we are told that the salvation of God has got something to do with the righteousness of God. The Old Testament gives witness to the fact that there is a salvation of God. It comes from God. And somehow it's linked to his righteousness. Paul has referred to that earlier in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And what's more, the Old Testament scriptures also reveals that this righteousness is apart from the law. And the Lord willing, in a few weeks' time, we'll see that more clearly from chapter 4. Genesis 15 and verse 6 says of Abraham, the father of the people, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's a consistent testimony then and witness of the law and the prophets, a righteousness from God apart from the law. In other words, Paul is saying, what I'm teaching you now isn't some new and novel doctrine. It's not a new little eccentric idea that I've sort of come up with. This is no new innovation that I'm bringing to you. This is entirely consistent with what God has always said and has always done. This is consistent with what the Lord has said and done for 2,000 years since he first spoke to our father Abraham. Do you recall how Paul begins this epistle in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2? He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is not new, Paul is saying. This has always been God's way. This is what the Old Testament Scriptures teach us. So the righteousness of God has been revealed, manifested. It is apart from the law, and the law and the prophets of the Old Testament testify to it. And then he tells us something else here. He says, it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a vital point for us, isn't it? Because this tells us how the righteousness of God becomes ours. And we should be concerned about this. If there is a righteousness that I may have that puts me in a right relationship with God, how can I get it? How can I make that righteousness mine? That should be my question. Paul has taken his time to show us our need of righteousness. He's told us that God is righteous, that we are not, and that we can never hope to make ourselves righteous. But now he says there is this righteousness that has been manifested, that has been revealed, a righteousness from God, spoken about in the Old Testament Scriptures. But how can I obtain this righteousness that puts me in good standing with this holy God? Paul says, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the first time in this epistle that Paul brings those two terms together. He's spoken about faith, he's spoken about Jesus Christ, but this is the first time that he specifically brings together these two phrases. And he says that God's righteousness comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the faith that matters. Not faith in general. See, historical faith doesn't save us. To say, I come along to church because my dad and my mom came along to church, and their parents before them came along to church, and I've just got this historical faith, or a traditional faith, or a nominal faith, whatever kind of faith it is, it just doesn't do. This is the only kind of faith that is acceptable. This is the faith that matters, not some vague, generic faith, but faith in Jesus Christ. And essentially, what Paul is saying is that true faith means believing that this perfect man, Jesus Christ, died for you, died in your place. That faith focuses on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith is believing that Jesus takes all my unrighteousness upon himself, and in exchange, he reckons over to my account all his righteousness. He gives it as a gift freely to us so that it becomes ours, so that our sins are replaced by Christ's righteousness. He becomes sin for us, and we become the righteousness of God in him. This is what the great German reformer Martin Luther called the great exchange. And this is the heart of what the righteousness of God means when we read of it here in this epistle. I wish I could explain it more powerfully to you, because it is staggering. It's absolutely staggering. The God who made us, this almighty, holy creator of heaven and earth, provides for helpless, fallen human beings his own righteousness. His own righteousness. The righteousness of the Son of God. So what God provides is not only better than human sinfulness. Of course it's better than that. but it is also greater than any human righteousness that we might ever imagine. Imagine the greatest human being who's ever lived, the very best person who's ever lived on this planet. Well, their righteousness can't even begin to compare with the perfection of the righteousness that becomes ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For our sakes, he made him to be made sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And the law and the prophets, he says, bear witness to this. Psalm 89, verses 15 and 16. Blessed are the people who hear the joyful sound. In your name, O Lord, we will rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness we will be exalted. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Martin Luther, you see, was lecturing on the Psalms at university, and he was struggling with Psalm 31, verse 1 that we read earlier in the service. He couldn't understand it. Deliver me in your righteousness. It just didn't make sense, he said, to him. For Luther, God's righteousness was terrifying. It was a threatening, intimidating thing. And he said, I could understand it if it said, punish me in your righteousness, destroy me in your righteousness, condemn me in your righteousness. But what does deliver me in your righteousness mean? And then in November 1515, Luther began to lecture on the Epistle to the Romans, and this is what he writes. I greatly long to understand Paul's Epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. In other words, Luther is saying, it's not the righteousness he demands of us, but it's the righteousness he gives to us. The righteousness he gives. Luther says, thereupon I felt myself to have been reborn, and to have gone through the gates into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas before the righteousness of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. You see, it opens the doors to paradise. God possesses righteousness. God requires it of us, and God provides righteousness to us. He provides what he requires from what he possesses. Do you get that? God provides what he requires from us from what he possesses. In Christ, he gives to us his own righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the most staggering thing, most wonderful thing. And then Paul tells us just one more thing here. He says it is for all who believe. For all who believe. And at first sight, it may seem that it's not really necessary for Paul to say that. He's just said that it's through faith in Jesus Christ. So why add it that it's for all who believe? Well, Paul would say this really is important because this does come through faith. But perhaps some might think that faith is only acceptable from certain types of people or certain categories of people. The faith of good people, perhaps, that's acceptable. Or the faith of Jewish people, or the faith of an obedient people. No, says Paul, it is righteousness for all who believe. No matter who you are, no matter what you may have done, no matter where you may be in your life right now, no matter how unworthy you've been or are, no matter how little you've got to offer to God, no matter how weak you feel as a person, as Paul goes on to say in verse 22, there is no difference. God opens his arms wide and he makes a promise of righteousness to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. To all who believe. It is for all, he says. The righteousness is yours at once. It is through faith, only through faith, and it is for all who believe, for everyone. What more encouragement do you need? And what amazing evidence that we have here of the generosity, the sheer generosity of God. You see, being a Christian isn't a matter of people just scraping into heaven, where we are grudgingly accepted and some angel goes hunting around for a robe that's passably clean for us, and then we have to stand at the back of the crowd and not draw any attention to ourselves. No. But as the father in the parable says concerning his returning prodigal, bring forth the best robe. And we're to come to him in our need. And he brings forth the best robe, the robe of his son, and he puts that on us. And you see how safe and how secure are those who trust in this Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see how utterly impossible it is for us to achieve our own righteousness? And can you see that anything you ever do can't compare with what Jesus has already done? Sometimes we may feel insecure and our conscience might trouble us. Thoughts of God's holiness perhaps intimidate us, but we are to remember that the righteousness of God is our righteousness, ours. Zinzendorf, we sang his hymn earlier, didn't we? The leader of the Moravian Brethren. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Thy righteousness, my glorious dress. How then can God condemn me? How can he turn me away when I'm clothed in the righteousness of his Son? Perhaps you haven't yet trusted in Christ this morning, and you're sitting here before God in your sins and unworthiness. And right now, God could drop you into hell. But he doesn't. Yet. Instead, right now, he offers to take away all your sins and to replace them with the righteousness of his only Son. And you receive that gift from God as you believe upon the Son of God who died for sinners. And how appropriate this is as a way of salvation. Later Paul goes on to say that because this is the way of salvation, all boasting is excluded. Nobody's going to be in heaven saying, God had to have really special mercy on them. I was okay, but you can see the mercy of God. Nobody's going to be in heaven speaking like that. Paul says, boasting is excluded. Christians should be the humblest, meekest, lowliest people on earth, for all that we have has come to us through Jesus Christ, and we owe it all to him. It's all his, and it's all from him. God forgive us that we should ever sound self-righteous or superior, because that is a denial of the gospel. It's all of grace. Christ alone is our righteousness. We have none of our own. And I urge you then to come to him and to fix your faith in him, and to cast yourself upon him and call upon him to be your Savior. And may every believing heart here this morning be filled with joy that when God looks upon us, he sees his Son. And for that, he must be given all the praise and all the glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you'd help us now by your Spirit to see the profound simplicity of the gospel, that the man Christ Jesus, punished at Calvary in the place of sinners, took upon himself all the sins of all his people and has imputed to them in return his spotless and perfect righteousness. help every one of us to come to him, laying aside all our own effort and striving and kneeling before him in faith to receive him as Saviour and Lord, and to leave this place rejoicing that in him we are made the righteousness of God. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.